Good to see everyone.
Rick, would you lead us in a prayer?
Our God and Father, we're thankful to be here today, and we're thankful for your church, Father, which gives us a place to come together and to be encouraged and to grow and to learn about you. And we pray that as we discuss your word this morning and start this new year, that we will open our hearts and open our minds and learn things that help us to serve you more perfectly. We know, Father, that you've done so much for us from the very beginning of the foundation of the world, Lord, and help us to realize that. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here and pray your blessings upon them. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. So there are several texts in the New Testament that reference this concept. This is one, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Some translations say he's a new creature. So, that is, note how that when the New Testament talks about this, it's not talking about a new appearance or even a new way of thinking or even a new way of doing things. I mean, those are all good things, a new way of thinking, a new way of doing things, doing new things. Those all can be very positive. This says a new creation, a new creature. In other words, it's all-encompassing. It's totally comprehensive. It's a whole new person. And I think for some people, becoming a new person is, you know, the great pursuit of their life, and they're trying to do it. For other people, it scares them to death. Change and becoming a different kind of person is the most intimidating thing they can consider doing. They're petrified changing. Because to change means you have to look at yourself. And taking a good long look at yourself, rather than everybody else around you, at yourself, is a scary thing for some people. So I want you to see that this expression here that's found in a couple of places, or the idea that's found in a couple of places, it's top to bottom, inside and out. It's a total transformation. And that term creation, or even creature in some translations, that necessitates the existence of what? If you have a creation, you got to have what?
A creator.
Creator. Only God is the creator. And we emphasize that over and over and over, that God is the creator. Well, if that's the case, and the Bible talks about becoming a new creation, then that means the only one who can do that is God. Only God can create us again. When some people want to pursue becoming a new person, they think in terms of themselves making the changes and doing the work. But if it's the idea of creation, this means only the Creator can do that work. Only God can. So, as we've been talking about, back up there, as we've been talking about this year, we're going to focus on these three themes in the New Testament: new creation, new covenant, and new kingdom. And with three concepts there, we're really breaking it up over the 12-month period in four-month segments. 4 months where there's going to be an extra emphasis on new creation, not just exclusively talking about that. In classes and studies and sermons and things like that. Obviously not in sermons, we do different things. But for 4 months where new creation has a special emphasis, and then 4 months where new covenant is, and 4 months where new kingdom will be the focus. And I sent you an email the other day and you got a heads up on that. So first 4 months, we're going to especially talk about new creation. And the Sunday morning class, just Sunday morning, it's not going to run concurrent Sunday, Wednesday, but just Sundays, the class is going to be on what we're calling new creations. And we're going to look at texts in Luke and John, which are gospels in the first 4 months of our readings, and the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is also in our first 4 months of reading. And it has all these examples of people who experienced becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. So we're going to focus on that. Wednesday night classes, we're going to be doing Ephesians and Philippians, and we'll see start that this Wednesday night. We're going to do a textual study of Ephesians and Philippians. But our Sunday class is going to be topical. And we're going to pull things that Jesus taught or interactions he had with people that reflects this idea of becoming a new creation. And then we'll look at some of the examples and acts of people who were converted. So that's where we're headed. You see that on the sheet that I handed out. And so that just sort of is a guide of where we're going to be. If you want to take a look at that on Friday or Saturday or even early Sunday morning and get your mind on those texts, then you're ready for the class. Okay, so we're going to talk about this example of the leper in Luke chapter 5. So let's look at this here. Mitch, will you read this text for us, verse 12 to 16, please? Luke 5, verses 12 to 16.
And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray.
All right, thank you. Let's break this down here. We'll start in verse 12. That's going to be later. Let's break this down one verse at a time, what's happening here. We've got the luxury of doing that. We have small blocks that usually we're looking at. Look at verse 12. It sets up the situation. So when you're reading this text, it's assumed as the reader, you know what leprosy is. So let's talk about leprosy a little bit. It's a little bit elusive. What do you know about leprosy?
It's a skin condition. Okay. Some forms of it were contagious, some weren't. Usually they had to be excluded from the society.
Right. It's almost like our term cancer, in that leprosy was a catch-all term that could describe a variety of skin diseases. And as you said, sometimes some of these conditions manifested themselves in different ways, and some were more contagious than others. Usually it's a set of diseases associated with skin problems, skin diseases, but it's more than skin deep. Some of these diseases, and especially the more modern, what we call modern leprosy, that still exists in very rare pockets and did at least about a century and a half ago, a little bit more prominent in some places. It's a deterioration of the nervous system too. And so, yes, it manifests itself outwardly, but the problems are internal, and oftentimes you can't feel things, and the person with the leprosy will bang their hand on something, and they don't know they really hurt their hand, and sometimes even break things and don't know they broke them because the nerve endings aren't working correctly. But just think of it that way. It's an umbrella disease. It's an umbrella statement like cancer, but it's usually associated with skin manifestations, okay? And that could be very intense. Yes, Rick, what do you want to add?
There's really no known cure for it as well.
Yes, no. For most of them, there was not a known cure. Now, in the law of Moses, there was this, as we see indicated here, a process by which if your leprosy cleared up, you went to the priest and he declared you clean. But you know how diseases are. Even to this day with modern medicine, they're mysterious. They come and go in mysterious fashion. So even though there was not a cure, sometimes there could be a clearing up of the disease and that kind of thing. It also resulted in some cases with disfigurement. And Vince indicated this, the social isolation because of the fear of contamination. And the law of Moses was very descriptive in this. Anybody know, remember anything about the law of Moses, about lepers? They couldn't do this, they couldn't do that. Couldn't be around people, basically. You can only be around other lepers. And if you're out about, you've got to, and you see other people, you've got to declare unclean. You got to shout out, I'm unclean. You got to cover your mouth. And so there was all this social isolation associated with it too. And this is really from the philosophy of the scribes and Pharisees. There was this way of thinking that you see popping up in the New Testament, but it's not new to the New Testament, that such terrible diseases really were a consequence of what?
Sin.
Of course, how early on do we see that concept in the Bible?
Job.
But it really was very much a doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, that if you were poor or sick or diseased or injured, somehow you were being punished because of your sins. This class of people that Jesus reached out to, the sinners, you could put the diseased people in that category. Because in a way, that's how the scribes and Pharisees looked at them. That your physical ailments were tied to spiritual ailments. And we know that in some cases that can happen. Alcoholism, etc., drug abuse. There are things you could do. Your behaviors can affect your health, okay? But it being sick does not necessarily mean that a sin caused it. We all understand that from what the Bible teaches and so forth. So to what extent does it say he had it? Note the little things the text says. Full of leprosy. Most translations say something like full of leprosy. You think about how compact, how economical the Bible is. So every little thing it says carries a lot. Okay. And how would you describe the state he was in? Yes, he's got leprosy. He's full of leprosy. But other than that, what condition or state is he in his life? What do you see there?
He implore.
He implore, he begged Jesus.
Desperation.
He's desperate. Okay. He even fell on his face. And think about that, how he addressed Jesus. He fell on his face before him, and he calls him what?
Lord.
We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night in our activity. Don't let the term Lord lose its impact on you. It was not exactly the kind of expression that's been used in modern British times, where it talks about someone who's a member of, you know, the House of Lords, and they're called a lord. Okay, it is commonly used to describe a man of position and prominence in a society. But in the New Testament, it has a deeper meaning than that. When in Acts 2, Peter says, after, you know, he gives the evidence and he cites the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus' resurrection, he says, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." So when it comes to Jesus, the term Lord is not merely you're a leader in society, which has been used that way through time. It has a heavier connotation. It actually, in the context you find it, it has a royal connotation. It has a kingly connotation. So look how he addresses him. And what confidence does this leper manifest? He's got complete confidence that Jesus has the power to heal him. But he's not presumptuous, is he? What does that show when he says, "if you're willing"? He's completely dependent on him. You're exactly right. The humility here is through and through. And he's not saying, "you can heal me, now heal me." He doesn't do that. If you're willing. Oh, he does. He has belief in the power of Jesus here. And the fact that he calls him Lord, I think that's indicative that he's going in the direction of believing he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. You know, sometimes we think God owes this. Maybe we don't say owe, but God, because of who he is, he must do this. He must forgive us. He must do this. He must do that. He must be merciful. That's not really the attitude. The attitude should be this: Lord, if you're willing to show me mercy and be forgiving. Because it's totally his prerogative, because he's Lord. And the fact that he calls him Lord and then says, "if you're willing, you can make me clean," that reflects his confession that he's Lord, which means you've got the power to do this, but yet you're in charge and it's not my call, it's your call. You're the ruler. There's a lot in that. Verse 12 and 13 right there. A lot. Okay. And then in verse 13, look at the sequence of Jesus' action in healing him. What's the first thing that he does? Stretched out his hand and touched him. And I think it's interesting that it says he stretched out his hand. Most translations say something like that, right? You could have just said he touched him. He stretched out his hand. There was a prominent display that I am touching this man. You know, you can touch somebody in a lot of different ways. You can be sort of just touch them, just tap them, you know, like that or something. But it's like this was a pronounced way that he's doing this. He stretched out, which meant he was not right up against him. He moves toward the man. And he touches him. And then what's the next thing in the sequence? Yeah, I will be clean. I'm willing to be clean. So he actually gives a verbal command that the leprosy leaves him. Now, he's the Son of God. He can touch or speak, but he does both. Zachary?
I was also just thinking about with this man being a leper, who knows when the last time somebody had actually touched him was.
No, it could have been years. We don't have any indication about the length of his leprosy, do we? Or his age. Yeah, it's possible it'd been, who knows. So normally, why would you not touch a leper?
You
get the disease. And the law prohibited it. The law of Moses did, but also social norms. And this is a good example of how understanding the law of Moses, there are these different dimensions of the law of Moses. There's a religious element to the law of Moses. Okay, like Deuteronomy 6, you know, you love the Lord God. He is one. Exodus 20, you don't have any gods before him. You don't have any graven images. You know, how do you approach God and worship God? There's a moral dimension. You know, you don't, you know, steal from your neighbor. You don't murder your neighbor, those kinds of things. But there were also civil aspects to the law of Moses, like covering a hole that you've dug so somebody's animal doesn't fall into it. And there were certain litigation consequences if you didn't. If somebody's ox fell into it, you got to buy them a new ox. You got to give them a new ox, that kind of thing. So there was a social dimension. So this idea of you shouldn't touch a leper, that was part of the law of Moses, but that was pretty common in any society. That was a way to mitigate the spread of the disease. So Jesus reaching out and touching him says so many things. What does it say? Could Jesus be contaminated by this disease?
No.
He could. He actually ended up dying, didn't he? Okay. But the idea is that, do you ever purposely catch something from somebody? No. You can't control it, right? You pick up somebody's cold or flu or whatever. It happens. You don't. If Christ has command of this disease. This disease does not command Christ. He's not susceptible to it. He's not vulnerable to it. And speaking of dying, he says in John 5, he will lay down his life. He purposefully surrendered to the enemies that killed him. He surrendered to that. He didn't have to. So he has complete command of this disease. And even the idea of contamination, in the whole concept of contamination, even its spiritual dimension, what does this show when Jesus touches the leper? Did Jesus get contaminated? No. What did happen? The leper got clean. Jesus has the power to eliminate contamination. What Jesus touches becomes free of contamination. What Christ touches creates cleanness. So, and then there's all the social element, and Zachary hit at that just a moment ago, that this man had not been touched. Jesus shows compassion and care and affection. You could almost use the word affection. Like we would, you know, we want to show affection to someone, we hug them or we put our arm around them or something like that. And he's doing that. He's showing physical connection, which is affection. Okay? All right. Anything else on the sequence and how it happened and things like that? Yeah.
Well, you know, we talk about the state of mind of this leper. I mean, his life is almost not worth living in a sense. I mean, he's that, you know, he has no social life. He can't work. He can't.
Right. Can't work.
Can't do it.
He really is. He's a social outcast. His life doesn't appear to have utility. What good am I? What am I good for? Kind of thing. Hey, what he's good for? Showing who Jesus is. And so no wonder the crowds were getting whipped up into a frenzy when Jesus is healing people and there's a messianic expectation associated with that. That was legitimate. That would be a sign of the Messiah. And that might be what's behind his statement when he calls him Lord. And some other people who come to him for healing are expressing a similar confidence that he's the Messiah. Not always, but sometimes you see that expressed on their part. The problem is that there was more to the Messiah than just healing. Yeah.
Well, and there would have been anticipation even for the last few decades, because, you know, there were some stirs about
right.
The birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Christ, and then here's John the Baptist on the scene saying all these things, and people are really looking for the Messiah.
Right. The Roman occupation of Judea and Galilee had slowly created a burn for the Messiah. That's happening politically. And that's why, remember when Gamaliel talks about other movements that had arisen over in the book of Acts and says, if this is of God, talking about the apostles, if this is of God, there's nothing we can do about it. It's of men. It's going to just die out. Gamaliel is referencing some other uprisings that were probably messianic in their flavor, what people thought was happening. So it is at a fever pitch. For a lot of reasons, the messianic expectations are pretty intense. All the evidence points to that.
Is fanning that flame to some
of course he does. Legitimately, right? I mean, when he goes into the synagogue, one of his early incidents, one of his first recorded incidents, he's in the synagogue. In Nazareth, yeah. Yeah. And he reads, says, this is fulfilled in your, you know, before you today. I mean, there are times when Jesus was so elusive about his identity. There are other times he just put it right in front of somebody, just in a shocking way. Well, I want you to think with me for a few minutes about why we use these kinds of texts. Of course, we use them because they're there, but of course, why are they there? And it's really the question, what are some reasons why we should associate Jesus' physical healings of people? Leprosy, blindness, they're lame, they're deaf, whatever. Why should we associate his physical healings with spiritual healing? Think about that. Because we do that all the time. We go into these miracles and we're pulling out principles, which we'll do at the very end. So why associate or make a connection? Not that we're saying what the scribe said, and that is, if you're physically sick, it's because you're sinning. That's not it. But why do we associate this biblically? Yeah, Rick? Yeah.
Well, when you think about it, the entire focus of the Bible is spiritual in nature. The physical is secondary. The spiritual is primary. And even Jesus indicates, you know, that these healings, these things like that, there's worse things than being a cripple. There's worse things than being a leper. And he wants us to see that there is a spiritual aspect to these things.
Okay. I like the way you put that there. The spiritual is always the primary, but the physical is there as a tool for illumination about the spiritual, right? Jesus said, I want my followers in the Sermon on the Mount to be salt of the earth. light of the world. We got to understand something about light and salt and what they do to understand his point. That physical healing is a visible way to demonstrate that he had power. He had divine power. Because it takes divine power to heal a leper or a blind person or raise him from the dead. So by that physical demonstration of that, it proves who he is, which means he's got the spiritual power too. Right. And to create faith that he's got the spiritual power.
That's
exactly.
What John said in John 20, basically. These things have been written.
So that you may believe. Right. And think about it. Like the incident that Les is referencing. When he forgave that man of his sins, could you see that? But when he healed his legs, what? He walked out of that house. He was let down through the roof, but he walked out of that house. See, again, it's back to the point that we were just discussing with Rick there. Yes, the spiritual is the primary, but the physical is the tool, are the tools. And so Jesus used physical healings as a tool to demonstrate his divine power and all that divine power can do for us. And the quickest way to get to that point is to do a physical healing. That's just the quickest way to concretely get to that point. So there is a very important connection there. Think about this point about, you know, spiritual and physical sicknesses and their link. As we've said, you don't get sick because you sinned, okay? However, I want you to think about this. We get that. So let's go a little deeper here, a little more nuanced. Where did sicknesses come from? That's right. Sicknesses are connected to death, which was connected to sin. So in the Garden of Eden, they're not getting fevers, right? They're not having sicknesses and disease and death. It's after they rebel and sin, and then they are cut off from the tree of life, and that's when the physical deterioration begins. There's a lot of different ways in which they died the day of their expulsion from the garden, but there was the beginning of the process of disease and death. So there is a connection between physical diseases and sin. But it's not that personal connection like Job's friends kept telling him, you're so miserable, you've lost your children and your possessions and you're afflicted in your body, it's because you've done something evil, you need to repent. No. But there is a connection between that. Our themes out in the hallway for the kids and teen classes talks about that. That when sin came into the world, it set up suffering. And so with Jesus demonstrating that he can deliver us from that physical suffering, he is also demonstrating he can deliver us from what caused it to begin with, and that is sin. So there are all these connections. And that's why spiritual sickness is likened to physical sickness in Scripture all the time. Again, the physical is demonstrating the spiritual reality. Look at a couple of texts. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 9. Daryl, can you read that one? 2 Peter 1, verse 9. And Ken, I'm going to get you to read 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. So first of all, 2 Peter 1, 9, Daryl.
For he who lacks his quality is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sin.
Okay, what preceded that, back in verse 5, 6, 7, 8, is that list of virtues that you're to have as a follower of Christ. But if you don't develop those things, brotherly kindness and patience and so forth, you've forgotten that you've been healed of your blindness, you're short-sighted. So even in ancient times, they understood the difference in short-sightedness and, you know, we call it far-sighted and near-sighted, okay? And they even understood that. There's some people can see things close up, other people can't. Some people can see things far away and others can't. So here's a person, it's right in front of their face and they can't see it. And that is, if you're in Christ, you need to be transformed. But this physical blindness is used to depict a blindness of the heart. Now, Ken's going to read this 1 Corinthians 11 text about the Lord's Supper, where Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for, you know, their corruption of the Lord's Supper. And they turned it into a feast where the rich were shaming the poor, and they'd lost sight that it was in commemoration of the death of Jesus. And you should be discerning the body and the blood of Jesus. So 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, Ken.
For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died.
So he's depicting this Corinthian church as being filled with people who were sick and some have died because they've not been discerning the body of Jesus in their observance of the Lord's Supper. They are losing their connection, their reminder, the memorial to the death of Jesus. They corrupted the Lord's Supper. That resulted in spiritual sickness. They weren't getting that nourishment, not in the bread and the cup. They were not getting the spiritual nourishment from the body of Jesus. And as a result, they'd grown sick and some had already had died. But this is not talking about an actual physical sickness here. But these are two occasions, and there are others, where the Bible, to try to describe our spiritual state, calls us sick or calls us blind. And it's almost like there is no seam between the two sometimes. It's not that sin causes disease. That's not it. Or you're very wicked, and that's why that guy died when he was 25. He was so wicked. Okay, No. I mean, look how young Jesus was when he died. The point being is that there is an interconnectivity. There's not a causal relationship, but there is an interconnectivity of sin and disease and death and all these kinds of things. And so that's why Jesus healing people was the way he was teaching about his spiritual power. And I think Les is right, that example of what Jesus says in light of the man being let down through the roof, I think that's a real prime text for us in understanding that.
Yeah. Well, we all are dying from the disease of death, you know, and that's right. What Jesus...
That's the whole point of the resurrection.
That's Genesis.
Yes. That's right. Reversal of all that. Right. He's reversing all of that. Exactly right. Okay. So here's where we're at in this. I think that I wanted to stop and dive into that a little bit because we'll be looking at some other miracles. Many of the healings are demonstrations of how Jesus can recreate us. They're demonstrations of making us new. You think about somebody, and some of you may have experienced this. You have a bad knee or a bad hip, and you've got bone on bone, and they go in and they replace your knee or your hip, and you go through all the therapy and all that, and you're like, man, I'm like a whole new person. You know, I can do this and I can do that. I couldn't do that before. Well, that's such a small, just a little physical, small part of us. That's sort of how we feel, right? Well, think about what's happening. You know, Rick described how desperate and low this man was. He got his life back. You're talking about giving him a new life. Jesus gave him a new life. And so whether it's talking about somebody with eyes that are blind or skin disease or legs that are lame or whatever, these incidents are in part, but they represent what Christ can do in the whole. He can make us a new person. And the recreation and salvation is spiritual, and it's to be our total person, everything about our character, our way of living, our way of thinking, etc. So in a very real sense, all of us are diseased, we're all blind, we're all lame, and we need Christ to recreate us, to fix us. And so these incidents like the leper being healed are these micro little events that demonstrate what Christ can do for us. He can give us a new life. And I think there are a lot of people who can understand, they can get their head around that Jesus is the Christ and God is there and all that. They don't really think they can change, though. They don't really think Christ can change. So, it's a very important part of faith. So, I want you to consider 3 points here, and that is being aware of the need for a new creation in Christ. Would you say the leper felt like he needed a change? Of course he did. Everything about this man demonstrates that. And spiritual transformation has got to begin with getting to the point where the leper was. And, what does the posture represent? The falling on his face represents what? Complete humility, complete helplessness, complete desperation. And what kind of shape are you in if you're begging? Okay, think about the last time you begged for something. Okay, you're empty, you have nothing, you have nothing to offer, you have no leverage, it's not a transaction, is it? You don't go into Walmart and beg them to give you a loaf of bread. That's not how that works. And you're completely, completely desperate when you're begging. And when he says, make me clean, he was aware that he was unclean. So being aware that you need to be recreated in Christ, it's the first place you've got to get to. I'm convinced we try to convert people to Christ all the time, and they're thinking they don't need to be converted to anything. And there's nothing you can do for that person. And why might a person not get to the state that they realize they need to be recreated? What keeps a person from getting there?
Satisfying who they are.
Right. That's right. Which means they're not aware of their true state. There's a delusion there. Yeah. What else?
Pride.
You can't humble yourself. You can't bow and put your face down. But real change in our lives does not occur if we're not acutely aware that we need to be recreated. And second of all, look at the role of Christ's words here. Christ's words are a catalyst to change. Think about creation. What's the original linkage between God's word and creation? God said, let there be light. God said, let the seas bring forth living creatures. God said, let us make man in our own image. And when Jesus is healing someone, he often unleashes power to heal by words. He does here. So Christ's word, or words, it's the catalyst to new creation. Because it perfectly combines two things. God's power to transform us. God's power to save us. Because after all, God has to be the recreator. We can't do it on our own. It takes God's power to do that, but it also combines our response. And we'll talk about this in the sermon today. We've got to choose to be recreated. Original creation is not a choice. Spiritual recreation is a choice. And to do that, we've got to embrace Christ's word. If somebody's not willing to listen to the word of Christ, they will not experience new creation. It's the catalyst. Rick, did you have some?
Well, when you think of John 1 and verse 1, that the creator is Jesus Christ. So in that, he's in that same role here. Really.
Right. And he's called the word. You like that? So, and note how that this is the leper example really drives this home, that being changed is synonymous to being cleansed. Becoming a new creation, a new creature in Christ depicts both the salvation experience, which at the heart of that is baptism, but it also involves the salvation process. Because in Matthew 28, when Jesus commissions the apostles, he said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. To make disciples requires baptism and teaching. This whole thing about, can I get somebody baptized? Getting somebody baptized will do them no good unless they want to be a disciple. So it's the salvation experience and it's the salvation process. And so there is a cleansing that has to go on. And think about this. If you're physically contaminated, like in the case of a leper, his skin, okay? Or you're out and you're filthy and you're oily and muddy and dirty and stinky and all that, you can't hide it. And sometimes you'll walk up to somebody and they'll say, ooh, you need a bath. What have you been doing? It's obvious. What about spiritual contamination? And it doesn't. It can, and it eventually will. By your fruits, the fruits you shall know them, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. There is an eventual manifestation of sin. But sin is a little bit more elusive. It's easier to hide. And so, as long as other people don't see it, I don't have to see it. Which means I don't think I need cleansing. Because I don't see it. And so this is where this is the parallels break down there. And I think this is why some people have a hard time not embracing spiritual cleansing. Yeah, Scott?
And I'm referencing Hebrews 2, where there's like this link, there's this deception in sin that makes us think it gives us life. And so because it's wrapped in this deceptive nature, it is more difficult to recognize it and to understand when we are in it and what we have to do to get out of it.
Right. Yes. I mean, awareness is such a big thing in so many texts. You got to first be aware. You got to embrace it. You got to admit it, kind of thing. So, I mean, this is what we'll see in these incidents that we'll look at. And that is, Christ can change us, and then how he changes us. And we see that in the leper. Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate your input.